Influence, always a timely subject. We influence others when we direct them without exerting force over them. In numerous, intangible ways, we sway people's opinions and we modify their lives. It's commonly called impacting others. Parents, for example, impact children. Teachers impact students. Leaders impact organizations, teams, and nations. Pastors impact congregations. The media impacts our thinking. But much of the impacting we see today is either negative or temporal. Power-obsessed people abuse their authority, relying on money or prestige or even brute strength to get their way. As Christians, we must focus on making a lasting impact for good, influencing others without resorting to force or some other means of control. Now, the crucial question is how? Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 5 is still the best. Though his words are familiar to us, we must apply them with greater diligence and more confident faith than ever, because they really do work. We're to shake the salt and shine the light. That's exactly what Jesus tells us in the 13th through 16th verses of Matthew 5. Listen carefully now as I read the verses from the New Living Translation. Matthew 5:13 begins, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father." Isaac Watts asks a question that still needs to be answered. Even though he asked it over 250 years ago, it, in every generation, calls for an answer. In fact, he asks three questions. Instead of having you open your Bible to a certain passage to begin with, I'd like to have you open a hymnal you may find nearby. In our hymnal, it's number 510. This old hymn is dated 1724 or thereabouts, long before Isaac Watts drew his last breath. He had written this piece. In fact, he left us over 760 hymns by the time of his death. This one begins with a question: "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" But the question in my mind comes in the third stanza: "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood?" The real penetrating question, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Look at that. Look at the question. Is this vile world grace's friend? Will it help you on to God if you listen to its counsel? If you sit at the feet of its professors, if you learn your ways through its example, if you read its works, if you watch its films, if you pay attention to its cadence and get in step, will that help you on to God? The scene is a scene of warfare. You can almost hear the report of the cannons in the distance, or smell the smoke, or see the blood. He pictures us as soldiers and even as sailors. charting a course through bloody seas. But the kind of warfare we're engaged in is not one of literal bombs and literal rockets and actual bullets fired from weapons. This is an invisible war. And it's a war that attacks not the body, but the mind, the emotions. Being invisible, you can't see those missiles that are launched from the media or from some other part of the world system. They aren't tagged with warnings. This could be detrimental to your walk with God. They just come fast and furious, and they assault. Sometime late at night, sometime in the heat of the day, sometime almost before you're out of bed in the morning. No, Isaac Watts would have us answer 1,000 times no. This vile world is vile. It is corrupt. It is dark. It has nothing that will enhance a walk with God. And if you take your cues from it, you will not be readied for heaven. It will weaken you. As they used to say in the Second World War, there's a war going on. Pay attention. Ration. Think. Watch out for the enemy. He comes in subtle ways, always camouflaged. From the hymnal, look at the letter John wrote toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John, it's called in our Bibles. Let me introduce you to the real world that is invisible. 1 John 5, and I'm looking at verse 19. I want you to see why I say the whole system is degenerate and antithetical to the things of God. John says, as he reaches the conclusion of this penetrating letter, we know that we are of God, and we also know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You'll observe the power of appear in the New American Standard Bible in italicized forms, alerting us to the fact that the editors have added those three words to make the passage clearer. I would prefer, if we're messing around with words here and they're not in the original text, I would prefer the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The wicked one has a game plan, and it's moving according to his procedure. Of course, he operates under the hand of God, just as he did in the days of Job when the Lord said, you may afflict him, but you may not kill him. The enemy, knowing that his days are numbered, knowing that he has only a particular series of events before his doom will come, nevertheless holds the world in his lap and gives us its directions, announcing his plan day after day. And it's impressive. It's appealing. As a matter of fact, it's very satisfying. It's impressive. And this old world system, with all of its nuances, most of them subtle, continues to have its way in the majority's lives. He tells us, nevertheless, that it lies in the lap of the evil one. Is this vile world a friend of grace to help you on to God? No, indeed not. In the same letter, chapter 2, verse 15, you will see what God tells his children about the world system. He warns us with commands that begin, do not. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, those are just words unless you take them seriously. Child of God, listen to these words. May I take liberty with them? Stop loving the world. Stop taking your cues from the media. Stop adoring the things the world prizes. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, it's the proof that the Father's love is not at work in him, is not in him at all. for all that is in the world. And now he identifies those characteristics, the lust that appeals to the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. It's easy to forget that. We build our buildings and we think they'll be here forever. We erect our bridges and it looks like they have timelessness written across them. The only things eternal on this earth today are the Word of God and people. Everything else is passing away. The only things eternal, the Bible and the souls of men and women. So he's correct. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Go from the letter John wrote to the gospel he wrote. Fourth book of the New Testament, chapter 15. Gospel of John, 15, verse, let's begin about verse 17. Jesus is with his men. It's shortly before he is taken under arrest and goes on trial and finally is crucified at Calvary. He leaves them with a command on how to live in his absence. 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Question, what can I expect from the world? I can expect hatred. Why can I expect that? Because it hated the Lord Jesus. And if I'm in league with him, it's going to hate me. By the way, may I interrupt your thoughts and ask a question? When's the last time you were hated by the world? When was the last time someone in the world system did a hateful thing to you? You know, some of you cannot remember. Could it be that it is because your lifestyle is so in league with the system that they don't know you don't belong to them? He says, you know that the world will hate you because it hated me before you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. What else can I expect from the world? Persecution. He says it over in chapter 16, verse 33. Same gospel. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. However, in the world you have tribulation. What can I expect from the world? Hatred, persecution, tribulation. As the old country preacher once said, if the Lord sends you tribulation, he expects you to tribulate. It's been a long time since some have tribulated. Maybe it's true because they don't know you belong to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been given first-class treatment because you're singing their songs and you're walking according to their cadence. Oh, there's a definite difference. He says, take courage. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Why will it treat us with hatred and persecution and tribulation? Well, generally, because it lies in the lap of the wicked one, and specifically because we belong to Christ, and it hated him, so it will hate us. Martin Lloyd-Jones is exactly right. He writes, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. If our message is like the message of the world yawns and goes on its way saying, what else is new? I've heard all of that since I was born. But if our lifestyle and message are different from the world sits up and takes notice. It says, what is this? How come they live in the same place I live, but they are able to live a different kind of life? How is it that I can't conquer this habit, but they have? What is it that makes them love like I can't love? Why are they so forgiving and I carry a grudge? What is it about the mercy they show to people who are in need, and I find myself wanting to run roughshod over them? You get the message? It's the difference that makes the world sit up and take notice. Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? In no way. The church is a friend to grace to get the attention of the world that needs God, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Chapter 5 of Matthew. In light of this hostility and this intense warfare, surely Jesus is going to tell us to take the bulls by the horn and go after it just like the world does. Watch, you're going to be surprised. What kind of soldiers will it take? What kind of sailors will it take? What kind of people to do battle in the world? Well, are you ready? Here we are, falling in rank, poor in spirit, mourners, the gentle, those who are hungry and thirsty for a righteous life, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Who are you kidding? I think some must read this, and I think we're supposed to read it and say, what in the world is he getting at? I thought we lived in a dog-eat-dog world. I thought you had to be tough to make it. I mean, if you live like that, they'll make you into a doormat. No. No. As a matter of fact, they may persecute you. And verse 11, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, because your life is a rebuke to those who are lost in the swamp of the system. How in the world can soldiers armed with humility and contrition and gentleness and hunger and thirst, mercy, purity, and peace, ever make a lasting impact in a world that is so mean and tough and dark and depraved? Verse 13, by remaining salt. Verse 14, by remaining light. The only way, I repeat, to make an impact that lasts on the system is to be distinct from it, not identical to it. I'm impressed. Salt of the earth and the light of the world. Not just salt in the city where you live, not just salt in your neighborhood, but there's enough salt to salt the world. There's enough light to light the earth. Incredible statement. And he connects both of them to this emphatic you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I don't know if you've been to a basketball game lately, but one of the popular responses of the fans nowadays when a person fouls at a critical moment, you, 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 you. It's now in. The dear kid on the court, oh man, I did it again. The world needs to listen to this. You, 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 you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Nobody else, not they, not some of them. Not a few of us select ones who have been ordained, all of us who know the Savior. And notice it doesn't say you can be the salt and you should be the light. It says you are. You never need to pray, Lord, make me salt. Lord, make me light. You are salt. You are light. Meaning what? Meaning get at it. Shake the salt. Shine the light. Shake the salt. Shine the light. That's the game plan. That's how you minister to a vile world. That's how you sail through bloody seas.
May I say a couple of things about the world that you may have forgotten? The world is in a process of decaying. Decaying. It is slowly but surely rotting. Not only are civilizations in a process of decaying, but morals are decaying, lifestyles are decaying. I've said for years that if Rip Van Winkle happened on the scene of today, I believe he would be shocked at the morals and lifestyles that would have been considered scandalous when he went to sleep. The second thing I would say is that our world is plunged into darkness. Some of you traffic only in the light, so you forget how dark the world is. You have distanced yourself so far from the unbeliever that you don't know now, except in passing, and you get over it real quick, how dark the world system is. There is boredom. There is a flat tastelessness to life. There is fear. There is terror. There is hopelessness. There is the threat of AIDS, of abduction of one's child, of growing old, of financial reversal, of marital fidelity, of emotional breakdown, constant darkness, fear, threat, worry. It's dark. I picked up yesterday's paper. Here are a few things I read about the world system. A freeway shooter left a driver crippled. He's paralyzed from his neck down. He shot him in the neck, and the guy gets a maximum of 10 years. As the fellow in the wheelchair sits in the back of the courtroom and shakes his head in amazement. A man was stabbed to death. Two friends were arrested. A woman who was a wife and mother shoots her daughter, then her husband, and then kills herself. A quiet little unassuming home down south of us. Two men who helped take $9.5 million from several thousand people in telephone swindles were sentenced to 15 to 20 years. A wife was found guilty of killing her husband for insurance money. A restaurateur is convicted of arson involved in a conspiracy in a Stanton fire. Jurors convict an El Toro man of manslaughter. A man is hurt in an 8-story fall during a hotel party. The fall was broken when he struck a wooden lattice over a bar on the first floor. 22 motorists were arrested yesterday at checkpoints. They failed a sobriety test. That got me to page 6. That's just for starters. Do you have any idea what it is to live like that, facing those things without any sign of light? Without one grain of salt. You have any idea what that kind of news does to the average citizen? If it doesn't scare him to death, it makes him absolutely indifferent toward time and eternity. He says in his heart of hearts, to hell with all of it. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Look at the salt. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Believe me, in ancient days, fishermen knew what salt was all about. There was no refrigeration. When they got their catch, they would quickly salt it down in layers of salt to keep it preserved until they could get it to the market. Our forefathers who came over in rugged prairie schooners often wrapped their meat in salt or had meat that had been soaked in brine to preserve it for as long as possible. Salt has a preserving effect. It arrests corruption. Spread the salt, shake it around. It adds flavor, it creates a thirst. Now, not a gob of it in one place, but just a little. I struggle a little when I found if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? I remembered a course I took in chemistry that sodium chloride is a very stable and resilient chemical compound, and it never becomes unsalty. And it stands up against all those odds. And then it occurred to me it loses its bite when it becomes contaminated by being mixed with dirt, sand, impurities. That's when it is, verse 13, good for nothing. We have the saying in our day, if somebody is good for nothing, that's where it comes from. If you want to see a tragic spectacle, look at a person who has absorbed the world system, though he or she has come to know the Savior, and you will see tragedy in motion. You will see a tasteless, saltless, non-impacting entity walking this earth. God never intended it so. The worse our world becomes, the greater it is in need of salt. And by the way, I'm not talking about enormous, huge evangelistic crusades that you must put on to shake the salt. I'm talking about everyday lifestyle things. Earl Palmer, in a fine little book called The Enormous Exception, Meeting Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, tells this story. I remember a pre-med undergraduate at University of California, Berkeley, who became a Christian after a long journey through doubts and questions. I asked him what were some of the key factors that helped to tip the scales in favor of Jesus Christ for him in that spiritual journey. He told me of a bout with the flu that had hit him very hard during the previous school term, forcing him to miss 10 days school. During that critical absence from his organic chemistry class, a classmate who happened to be a Christian carefully collected all assignments and work for him in the chemistry class and then took the time away from his own studies to help him catch up to the rest of the class. The student said to me, "You know that this isn't done, and I probably wouldn't have done it, but he gave me that help. He gave that help to me without any fanfare or complaints. I wanted to know what made this friend of mine act the way he did." By the way, enter a little salt. I wanted to know what made my friend act like this. I found myself asking him if I could go to church with him. Palmer adds, "God used a salt and light Christian to tip the scales in the life of this student toward the Lord, who cares about students who want to know, who want to learn organic chemistry and eventually become doctors. His friend was toward him a preservative influence and an encouragement so that in that practical and what might appear quite small series of events, his friend and fellow student had been able to find the way of an even more profound preservation of life." I think the best tribute I ever heard concerning a Christian was the tribute spoken of this student. Quote, "I felt more alive when I was around this friend." Isn't that great? Does the person in the world feel more alive around you? Is there a thirst being created from the carefully selected times that you shake the salt? Do you make him wonder why you are so courteous, so caring? Do the neighborhood children want to be at your home because of the way you treat your children, drawing them like a magnet to your house or your teenagers? The same. you are the light of the world. Isn't it simple? I mean, you give me 10 minutes with Jesus' words and I can pretty well confuse them. But you let them stand on their own and they're profoundly simple. Profoundly. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, what's the purpose of light? To dispel darkness. That's all. That's the main purpose. I don't know the last time you were in a place that was absolutely dark, but I remember a couple of places I've been. First of all, I was an older teenager when my family and I first went to Carlsbad Caverns. I don't know if you've been there, but it was back in the days when they'd go way down in the bowels of the cavern and they'd turn all the lights off and they'd play Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And as a youngster, I was more concerned, will they get the lights back on, than do I know the words of Rock of Ages. It was so dark, I literally put my hand in front of my nose. I remember doing it just a few inches away from the end of my nose, and I could feel the heat, but I could not see my hand or the outline of it. Absolutely inky black. I have hunted and fished in Alaska, in the regions way away from cities and even villages, where there wasn't even a light on the horizon, and that cloudy nights, no stars could be seen. It is such an inky blackness. Again, you cannot even see your hand in front of you. I remember as a little boy floundering with my father. If you've never floundered, oh my goodness, you've missed half of growing up. About the time it gets dark, you light a Coleman lantern and you walk down to the edges of the bay and you walk along knee-deep to up to waist-deep in very clear water. Water is calm for the night. The flounders have come in and they, with their little fins, have settled down in the mud and the sand and blown it over them, and they lay there with their mouths wide open waiting for supper when some unassuming mullet or shrimp dances near the shoreline. What they don't know is they're about to get a gig in their back as you walk along, swinging this lantern, looking for the outline of a flounder. Now, when I was very small, I was more concerned about getting back home than I was about finding flounder. But I wanted to be with my dad. If I asked him once, I must have asked him a dozen times every time we went floundering. Dad, in case the lantern goes out, do you know how to get back home? Yeah, son. We now watch for the flounder. I know, Dad, but is there plenty of fuel in the lantern? Yeah, there's plenty of fuel. Now watch for the flounder. There was one point that we would go around and you could no longer see the bay cottage where we were staying. I remember walking around the point like this, continuing to look at the light, last light I would see. Because the light showed me how to get home. One occasion we gigged a flounder and it, sure enough, blew the water up out of the water, out of this bay, and it hit all over the lantern and all the lights went out. Oh, this was my moment. My dad had a flashlight. He never told me he carried a flashlight. Just a little flashlight. And I remember asking him, are the batteries good in the flashlight? I want to be able to get home. When you live in the darkness and you don't even have a flashlight, you don't know where home is. And that's the way it is for the majority in the world. Some born, raised, die in cultures that have never seen the light of a flashlight. Which causes me to be all the more restless with Christians who do nothing but shine lights on themselves and one another. They have lighthouse parties where they just shine the light on all the truth. And they nitpick at one another. Put the light on the bridge. Get into the darkness. That's where light's needed. Get out of your own little all-Christian world and get out where the darkness is. My. C.T. Studd said it best. Some people like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Your environment is dark? Praise God. You're the only one in the company that knows the Savior? Now you're talking. You got the light. You got the salt. Now don't shine it right in his eyes. Big beacon. Hold still, Sam. Whoa. Not that kind of light. Not salt. By the truck's full. Just a little salt. Look at how he puts it. It's beautiful. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You couldn't hide it if you tried. Just live a different life. It'll drive them nuts wondering why you don't do the things they do. Why you don't laugh at stuff they think is funny. They won't know why you live with peace of mind. They won't know why you don't worry. They won't know why you smile more than you frown. Your light's on the hill. Nor do men light a lamp and hide it under a bushel basket. They put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. It is amazing how light attracts. When you're in a dark place and you have one light, eyes focus on the light. The light is what gives the mariners a course to take across the seas. They set their navigational charts by the light that's light years away. That's the way it is with light. It gives a direction. It attracts attention. He says, verse 16, I love it. Let your light shine. Isn't that easy? Just let it shine. Just let it shine. Don't add extra voltage. Don't call attention. I walk in the light. You don't have to do that. I've been sitting on a plane. The guy next to me is boozing it up. I expect him to booze it up. I expect any person without Christ to be addicted to some habit he can't handle, to be unfaithful. I expect that lifestyle of a non-Christian, and we need to stop trying to clean up the life of a non-Christian. He doesn't have the equipment. So he gets a drink, and I'm reading or whatever, broken conversation with him, and we're talking, and he's here, I'll buy you a beer. And I say, no, thanks. Why not? Well, I just prefer just to drink a Coke. How come? I'm a Christian! I don't have to do that. I don't have to say that. He drinks another one, drinks it down. Tell me more about this Jesus thing, you know? I'll be glad to. I don't rub his face in salt. He just knows there's a difference, and I haven't announced a thing. Just that there's a light on a hill. I saw it in the Marine Corps barracks for years. It works. You don't have to put them down for the way they're living. You just live right, and they will flock to you. Flock. They can't stand the curiosity of how come you aren't like the majority. I never find a time where Jesus said to his disciples, we got to work on getting a crowd. The crowds are getting thin. They're not coming to the evening meeting. They just came to him in the wilderness. They came on the hillside. They came at the lakeside. They came. He was so different. He was salt. He was light. What will they see? They will see your good works. What are good works? Every visible manifestation of Christ's life being normally lived out from the Christian. Every visible manifestation. They will hear your courtesy. They will detect your smile. They will discover you stopped to thank them. They will hear you apologize when you were wrong. They will see you help them with their homework when they're struggling. They'll notice that you're the one that stopped along the road and gave them a hand. They'll see your good works. And they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. They will be riddled with curiosity. John R.W. Stott writes, I sometimes think how splendid it would be if non-Christians curious to discover the secret and source of our light, were to come up to us and inquire, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." Isn't it a pleasure when someone says to you, "Why are you like that?" And isn't it a natural thing to respond, "I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what's happened. May I give you a couple of three suggestions? All of them begin with the word don't. Don't overdo it. Please. Don't call attention to the salt or the light. Just live his life. Earl Palmer said, "Perhaps the best testimony a Christian couple can give today is a reasonably good marriage." Isn't that relieving? Just a reasonably good marriage. We who are married do not have to pretend we are living as Barbie dolls on a wedding cake. We have struggles and dashed expectations too, but we offer the world a model of a reasonably good marriage, a reasonably good church, a reasonably good college fellowship. It will have radicalizing effects on the world if we offer this. Don't overdo it. You cannot walk on water, nor should you try to leave an impression that you do. Don't overdo it. Neighbors aren't won because they're told too often about Christ. They're won because they get thirsty. They get hungry. Second, don't hold back. See, this is where it pays off. You live this life. You cultivate a thirst. You attract the attention of those in the darkness and those who are living tasteless, hopeless lives. And when they come asking for information, there's the time to answer. They're rotting. They need preservation. They're dark. They need light. Take a risk. Take a risk in your good works. Launch out on a program that will make a difference in your world. I made a list of programs that we have Christians to thank for. Prison reform, abolition of slavery, medical care, helping the addicts, world missions, alternatives to abortion, exposing child abuse, establishing orphanages, making a positive influence in the political world, leadership positions in large companies that are making an impact in our world. Shake the salt. Send the light. The world will sit up and take notice if you care about those who are in need. Third, don't worry about the few who resist it. Nobody bats 1,000. Some even walked away from the master himself. Remember, he was the one they crucified. Even the great prophets and apostles were ignored, forgotten, martyred. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11? They were men of whom the world was not worthy, and they killed them. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? In no way. The reverse is true. People who are salt and light are companions of grace who help the worldling to find direction, taste, beauty, forgiveness, preservation, eternity. Let's bow together. Please close your eyes. Some people like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. See how dark it is inside your eyelids? That's how dark it is in most people's lives all day, every day. Remember the last time you were faced with some cataclysmic difficulty, some struggle that brought you to your knees? Most people never go to their knees. They don't know there's help there. When you live in the darkness and you don't know where the light is, you lose all sense of direction. North looks like west, east like south. When you've known only a tasteless existence, you don't even know there is salt. Right where you're sitting today, let me make real sure that you're in the light, that you have the salt to shake. Does Christ live inside your life? If he doesn't, no wonder there's no lasting impact being made. No wonder someone hasn't talked to you about how to live forever. I invite you right where you're sitting to say yes to Christ's invitation. Right now, just pull your life off to the side of the road. Sit quietly at the foot of the cross and tell the Lord, you're his. You're going to run no longer. You may be a Christian, but for whatever reasons, you've begun to live a compromised life, and not only are you no soldier of the cross, no one even knows you're in the ranks. Now's the time to deal with that. Some folks are going to have a lot to explain for standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a haunting thought, isn't it? If you're married, just make it a point before the day ends to pray with your mate. Lord, help us in shaking the salt and in spreading the light. Give us ways of doing that so that it flows freely. Start today. If you need help with this, we have a group of carefully trained and chosen counselors who will pray and talk with you today. Come today. Our Father, I thank you for speaking today through the words of Jesus. Forgive us, do forgive us, Lord, for living lives as though everyone is in the light, for forgetting that we have salt to shake. Show us again the joy, the pleasure it is just to live different lives. Steel us for the times of affliction and misunderstanding and even hatred that will come from some. But don't let us for a moment be deterred from the work of the gospel. May it flow naturally from our lives in good works, so that they may see those good works and glorify the Father in heaven. In the name of your Son who spoke them, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, A Simple Counter-Strategy, Shake and Shine, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.